We're continuing in on this series that I am so excited about. I love this series for a number of reasons, because I believe that this whole concept of the call is going to become a part of the DNA of who we are at FSM. I really do. I feel like it's part of our vision of what we're trying to instill in students. So as I've been teaching through this, honestly, I feel like we've been kind of setting the foundation for where we're going and what we are going to be all about as a student ministry. Now, last week, like I said, we talked about call to prayer. We talked a few weeks ago about the call to mission or evangelism. Micah did a great job talking about that. And today, I'm going to talk with us about the call to worship. And this series is based out of a verse in Mark 8:34, and it's Jesus talking, and he basically says this: listen, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life, you're going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. And I really, truly believe, and I really, truly, my heart is that FSM raises up a generation of students who want to answer Jesus' call to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him, and to just live their life fully devoted to Jesus. That's really, really what I want for you. That's what our leaders want for you. Okay, and so as we're talking about this, here's what we think. We think that the call is kind of this big overarching call that Jesus gives. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. But under that, we have these four pillars that we're highlighting. Dedication, call to prayer, call to worship, call to mission call to mission or evangelism. Because our thought is this: if you can make these things a part of your life, those are going to help you in answering the overarching call that Jesus gives us. Does that make sense? So that's why we're highlighting these different things, okay? So I want to talk today about worship. Before I do that, let me ask this. You could be totally honest, and I don't know how to exactly do this, but last week we talked about prayer, and many of you were so, you were just brave, and you were committed that you were going to, like, take your prayer life to the next level this week. I just want to give a show of hands. How did you do? Okay, raise your hand if you would say, you know what, I did pretty good. Like, prayer was more on my mind. I definitely saw an impact in my prayer life. Raise your hand. Okay, good. Okay, now, you don't need to raise your hand for this, but maybe some of you said, yeah, I raised my hand, I made a commitment, and I forgot I made the commitment. That's okay. You can start this week, okay? How many of you would say, man, my prayer life, like, literally 180 changed after last week? Like, 100%, I'm just completely, like, wow. Anybody? Good. One person? Good job. Okay, good. That's totally fine. Most likely, and I'm just really pleased that you guys took that step to, like, challenge your prayer life and to turn it around. I think it's pretty awesome. How many of you brought your Bibles with you today? Raise them up. Good. Now, I love phone Bibles. I am totally not against technology. I want you to start bringing hard copy Bibles, guys. I'm serious about that. You don't study on a phone. You can read on a phone. You study in a Bible. So please start bringing those, okay? All right, we're talking about the call to a life of worship. The call to a life of worship. Now, when I say worship, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Hillsong. Good. Name some other things. Worship. What comes to your mind? Julie. Oh, that's cool. What else? Ever found? When I say worship, what comes to your mind?
Jesus.
Singing. That's good. Jesus. That's a great one, Alex. Thank you. Dancing, okay, what else? Lifestyle, good. What else? Stress, okay, good. So when I say worship, I get all kinds of words, but I would say predominantly for most people, when you think worship, the first place your mind goes is music, songs, singing. That's just the first place that it goes, okay? Now, what I need to do right off the bat is I need to challenge that a little bit. So I'm going to challenge that with a little bit of a story. How many of you remember where you were on July 1st, 2010? How many of you remember there was a significant event that took place on July 1st, 2010? You're all old enough to remember, okay? It was an event that took place right here in Colorado. It actually happened in the city of Lafayette, right? Now, essentially, if you don't know what happened, I'll kind of summarize it for you. There was a female, we'll just call her Ariel, hypothetically, and there was a male, we'll call him Zach, hypothetically, okay? And they got married on this day, July 1st, 2010. Yeah, don't You didn't remember that? I can't believe you didn't hear about it. Okay. Oh, yeah. We didn't know you then, or else you would have been there. Gosh. Okay. So, yes, that was the day that we got married. We had a great ceremony. It was so fun. We got married. It was perfect because our wedding was outdoors. It was really cloudy, but not rainy, so it was cool. We got married in July, obviously. It's a hot month. We got married. We had the most amazing reception party. It was so, so cool. We loved it. We had dancing and really good food and this documentary video that was my dream to put together, and it was just awesome. So long story short, we had a great ceremony. Now, it would be silly for somebody, though, and many of you have gone to weddings before. I love weddings. How many like weddings? Okay. Weddings are great. They're parties. They're fun. It would be silly, though, wouldn't it, to say that, wow, after coming away from a ceremony saying, wow, that is a great marriage that just happened. It's a little silly to say that because we all know that a ceremony is really just the start of marriage, okay? And marriage is so much more vastly complex and so much more than just that ceremony day. Really, you know, the ceremony happens and then the real marriage things of life happen after the fact. So it would be silly to say, oh, well, that ceremony, yeah, that's marriage. That would be silly to say. But in the same way that we do that, oftentimes we say that worship is singing. Worship is singing. Worship is music. See, here's the thing. With marriage, the ceremony is just the vehicle by which marriage happens. And then beyond that, marriage continues to grow and marriage happens beyond that ceremony. And very similarly, music is simply a vehicle by which worship can happen. But music in and of itself, the songs in and of themselves, that is not worship. And yet we get confused with that sometimes. Now, don't think that I'm dogging on music. I love music. I love it. I love it a lot. But we cannot get confused and think that singing and songs are worship. They're not. They're vehicles that enter us into this thing that we call worship. The title of my message today is More Than a Song. That's what I'm titling it, More Than a Song, because I want to convince you, as I go throughout the talk today, I want to put a different paradigm in your mind when it comes to worship. So that when you think worship, when the word worship is said, that maybe the first thing that pops to your mind isn't necessarily music or songs, it's some other things. So let's get right into it. If you have your Bible, please go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I had my Bible up here and I told you to bring it and I put it in my backpack. Can I borrow somebody's Bible? I apologize. Thanks, Brooke. Okay, so we're going to be in John chapter 4 and we're going to start in verse 13, but I'm going to give you a little background on what's happening here, okay, before we go further. And if you have a hard copy of the Bible, the reason I like the hard copy, you guys, I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I think it's just easier to put notes in here and highlight things. You can still do that on your phone, but then when you go back, it's right there. So I'm just a big fan of the hard copy Bible, all right? Here's the context. This is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And how it works is this. So Jesus is, and his disciples, they go through this city called Samaria. Okay, they're passing through Samaria. And this is very unique because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along at all. And the Jews were supposed to stay away from the Samaritans. So the fact that they're even going through this city is very interesting and very unique. Okay, and it's very intentional on Jesus' part that he's doing this. So they're going into the city. The disciples end up leaving to go buy some materials. And Jesus ends up at this well. And many of you have heard the story. Jesus is hanging out at the well and this woman, the Samaritan woman, comes to the well. And instead of ignoring her, as would have been custom, or instead of kind of blowing her off, as would have been custom, Jesus actually starts engaging this woman in a conversation. It's very interesting. It's not very common that a rabbi or any male, especially a Jew, would engage in conversation with a Samaritan, much less a female Samaritan. So Jesus is breaking down all these cultural boundaries and all these social norms. Pretty crazy stuff. So he starts talking with her, and we're going to pick up part of the conversation, but he essentially what he does is he turns the conversation in a spiritual direction. Jesus was the master of doing that. So he turns it in a spiritual direction, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking about water, and he says this, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," talking about the water in the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, well, sir, give me this water. That way I won't be thirsty again and have to keep coming here to draw water. And so Jesus told her this, well, go grab your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. What we see is Jesus just confronting this woman on her sin, but in a gentle way. So she says this, she says, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. And then she tries to change the conversation right here. Because he's confronting her on an issue in her life, but then she changes the direction. And she says this, well, verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. So she goes from, he's confronting her about a personal thing in her life, and then she changes the talk to worship. And she says, well, listen, we worship here on this mountain, and the mountain was a mountain called Gerizim. We Samaritans worship here. This is where we feel that we're supposed to worship God. We're supposed to come to this place. This is where we're supposed to offer our sacrifices and all this. But you Jews, you say that we're supposed to worship in a different place. You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. So which is it? Jesus says this, verse 21, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because you Samaritans worship what you don't know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Verse 24, God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth. I'm going to pray real quick, and then we're going to get on with this. God, I just pray, God, that as we talk about this passage, this portion of Scripture related to worship, that you would just open our hearts. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place to speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, so that we'll be changed when we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I want to do. I want to take what we just read, a portion of what we read, and I want to break it down and describe some different areas and just talk about how this reveals to us some aspects of what it means to be called to the life of worship, to respond to the call to worship in our life. The first thing is this. Jesus says this. He's talking to the woman, and he says this phrase, you worship what you don't know. In other words, listen, you come to this mountain. You Samaritan people, you come to this mountain, you come to worship, but you worship what you don't know. And I would ask this question, is it possible to worship, to engage in worship, and yet not know who you're worshiping? I think it's very, very possible. In fact, I think it happens all the time. I think that the average American Christian goes to the place of worship. They walk into a church building or some kind of place where is, quote unquote, the place of worship. And they sing, and they're a part of what's going on, and yet they do not know the one that they're worshiping. They don't know who that is. They don't know him. It reminds me a little bit of North Korea. It's kind of weird, right? North Korea. Okay, North Korea. If you don't know, North Korea is a closed country, meaning that there's a dictator there who doesn't let people in, rarely lets people out, very oppressed, rough situation. The dictator, his name is Kim Jong-un. Say Kim Jong-un. It's just fun to say. I saw a documentary one time about Kim Jong-un. So he is the dictator, and he oppresses his people. He does not have his people's best interest in mind. The country is poor. The people are poor. And yet, these people, they worship Kim Jong-un because they think that he's God. Literally, they think that he is their God. I saw this documentary of a group of North Korean people in a room, and his picture is on the wall. And they are dancing and bowing down and crying and yelling out praises to this picture because they're worshiping this guy, Kim Jong-un. And I thought to myself, man, if only they knew who they were worshiping. If only they knew this person they were worshiping, they wouldn't worship him. If only they knew like what's going on behind the scenes, if only they knew the true motive of his heart, they would not be worshiping him as they are. What's great, you guys, about the God that we believe in is that our God makes himself known to us. And he wants us to be able to know him. That certainly doesn't mean that we're going to know every aspect of God, or we're going to, you know, somehow be able to, you know, write down all the things that God is. That's certainly not the case. But God wants to make himself known to us. He wants us to know him so that when we worship him, we're worshiping a God that we know. Jeremiah 24:7 says this. God is talking and he says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I think that one's on the screen, or should come up on the screen. I will give them a heart to know that I am God. God wants us to know him. Jeremiah 31:34, God's talking again, and he says this, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 31:34. God wants us to know who he is. He doesn't want us to worship blindly. God is not a God like other gods that would say, worship me, and I'm not going to reveal myself to you, and I don't want to get to know you. No, God says, worship me, and I'm going to reveal myself to you. I want you to know me. I want you to know my heart. So when we talk about the call to a life of worship, this is our first point. It's this. The call to a life of worship is actually an invitation to know the one that you worship. Let me say that again. The call to a life of worship is an invitation to know the one that you worship. That'll come on the screen in just a moment. I want to ask you this question. Do you know the one that you worship? Because you can. And God wants you to know him. He truly wants you to know him. We sang a song, Unstoppable God, okay? I love that song. Unstoppable God, let your glory go on and on. Impossible things in your name, they shall be done. I wonder how many of us have actually experienced that. I wonder how many of us, when we're singing those words, can think of a time and say, yes, God, you were the unstoppable God when this happened in my life, or when this situation happened. Man, I know that about you. I've experienced that. Or do we sing the words, unstoppable God, let your glory go on, and we have no idea who that God is. We don't know that person. We've never experienced that person. We sang a song last night at church. It was called God of Miracles. God of Miracles, come. We need your supernatural touch to break through. Something about your kingdom's unstoppable. You're the God of miracles. And I thought, I literally was sitting there thinking about this message, and I thought, God, do I know you as the God of miracles? Or am I just singing these words because they're on the screen? Or do I know you as the God of miracles? And I said, and so as we're singing, I'm saying in my heart, God, help me to know you as the God of miracles in my life. Help me to know you as that God. Guys, God wants us to know him. And so the call to a life of worship is not a call to sing more songs. No, no. The call to a life of worship is a call to know who God is. It's a call to pursue him and to get to know him better. Jesus goes further. He says this, the Father is seeking true worshipers. He said, true worshipers are what the Father is seeking. So when I read that, instinctively I think, okay, if Jesus or God is requiring true worshipers, that must mean that there are false worshipers or there are inauthentic worshipers. And the Bible has a lot to say about inauthentic or false worship. And so right away, God talks about this all the time. All the time. Isaiah 29:13. God is talking again, and he says this. He says, this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. I'm going to read that again. This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, and yet their heart is far from me. How often, how many people come to a church on a Sunday or a weekend or whatever it is, and they're honoring God with their lips. Hey, I'm glad to be here. Praise the Lord. Singing worship. And yet their heart is just not there. Their heart is not at all in worship. How often does that happen? Matthew 23:25 says this. Jesus is talking. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. It's the classic case of somebody who's a hypocrite. Classic case of somebody who makes themselves appear a certain way on the outside, and yet on the inside, it's not happening. It's a classic case of a person who sings about, God, I want you to have all of my heart. God, I want to serve you the rest of my life. And then walk out and do the exact opposite of that and live their normal everyday life in such a way that it doesn't reflect that at all. See, God is not seeking false worship like that. God is not seeking lip service. God's not desiring more singing. He's not desiring that you engage in the songs better. He's not desiring that you come up here and kneel, raise your hands higher, get on your face flatter. He's not desiring any of that. He's desiring that your heart be fully set towards him. That's what God's desiring. Worship, true worship, is from the heart, and at the base level, true worship is obedience. Obedience. Write that word down somewhere in the margin of that of your Bible or somewhere so you can remember. True worship is obedience. We don't hear that very often. But the fact of the matter is this: the only true worship is obedience. True worship is not singing better. True worship is not songs. True worship is a life of obedience. See, God's plea is obedience. We see that all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible. All God asks of the children of Israel, obey me. Obey me. Just follow my word. Just follow my word. Just do what I'm saying. I promise you it's going to work well. Just obey me, please. John 14, 15, Jesus is talking. He says this to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if you love me, you're going to obey me. And when you obey me, that is worship. You are worshiping me in that moment. True worship is founded in obedience. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you, who was one of the greatest worshipers in the Old Testament? Who is the first person that comes to mind? Just shout it out. Good. Good. Oh, okay. Noah did. Most of you said David. That's good. I'm going to agree with what Julie said. Abraham. You're totally right. I think that Abraham was one of the greatest worshipers in the Bible. Here's why. Go to Genesis 22. You have your Bible, Genesis 22. Most of you know this story, but if you don't, let me catch you up real quick. God comes to Abraham. He asks him to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his one and only son. This was a son that God had promised him, by the way, that he had in his old age. Him and his wife Sarah were unable to have children up until the point of when they had Isaac. And now God's saying, go and sacrifice your son. You all are familiar with the story. But I want to highlight something that's said within these verses. God says, sacrifice your son, your only son. So Abraham sets out to do that. He quickly obeys. And he rounds up Isaac. He rounds up wood. He rounds up his servants. And they make their way to the place, to the mountain where this is going to happen, where this sacrifice is going to take place. And there's something very interesting that he says here, okay? Just as they're at the base of the mountain, Abraham tells his servants to stay. He says this to his servants, stay here with the donkeys. I and the boy will go over there, talking about up the mountain. We're going to go up there and worship. Worship. Now, again, when we think about worship, the typical American Christian thinks of worship and they think music. And they think of the three E's when it comes to songs, okay? A song to energize you, a song to express, a song to entertain, and a song to exit by. It's kind of the traditional pattern for what worship's supposed to do. Engage you and energize you. Yeehaw! Express worship. Oh God, I am a sinner. Entertaining song. Cool, man. Exit song. See ya. Okay? That's worship for the average American Christian is that. So he says, I and the boy are going to stay here and we're going to go over there and we're going to worship. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Abraham and Isaac were not going up to the mountain to sing oceans over the land of Israel together. Okay? They weren't doing that. That's not what they were going to do. Okay? And the wood was not some kind of guitar. No. He was going up there to kill his son. He's going to perform this bloody ritualistic sacrifice, and yet he calls it worship. You see, Abraham understood this. Worship was more than a song. Worship is more than a song. Worship is obedience. And that's why Abraham could say, we're going up there to worship. Because he wasn't going up there to sing. He was going up there to simply follow through on what God told him to do. He was simply going up there and he was going to honor God, sacrifice his son, and in that, he was worshiping God. You guys, worship. Worship is obedience. Every act of true worship that we see in the Bible, every act of true worship, because Jesus says, my Father's looking for true worshipers. Every act of true worship has these three components in it. Obedience, faith, and a surrendered heart. That's worship, you guys. That's what worship is. Obedience, faith, and a fully surrendered heart. Therefore, when we sing, singing is a vehicle that leads us to worship. When I sing, I'm praising God with my mouth. Okay, I'm praising God. But when I worship with my life. I praise with my mouth, I worship with my life. And I'll say this, you will never worship God more. You will never worship God more than when you're obeying him. When you're obeying God, you are at the epitome of worship. You are at the high place of worship. Okay? Great services where we sing and those have nothing on a person whose life is simply walking after God and simply obeying him. So that brings us to our second idea on what the call to worship is. The call to worship is the call to an obedient life. It's the call to an obedient life. There's a verse in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 that I think relates perfectly with this point. And it says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's he talking about there? He's talking about obedience. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Guys, it's possible. It's absolutely possible to worship and not know who you're worshiping. It's absolutely possible to sing songs and yet not know who God is. It's absolutely possible to have, you know, words that express worship and yet your heart not be worshiping at all and your life to not be worshiping at all. Jesus goes on and he says this, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Say spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Good. Now, this is a little bit difficult to try to describe, but I was meditating all week on God, like show us what you mean by worship in spirit and in truth. Like, what does that look like? Like, what does that mean? Like, you're looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. What does that look like? What does that mean? And here's what I feel that God showed me this week is this. Jesus says that right after the woman of Samaria asked Jesus about where she should worship. Okay, she asks, hey, you know, we Samaritans worship on this mountain, you Jews worship over here. Where's the right place? Where are we supposed to worship? And then Jesus follows that right up and says, listen, time is coming when you're not going to worship on any of these mountains because my Father's looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. You see, oftentimes I think for people and for this Samaritan woman, worship was predicated on the place that they went to. Okay, I go to this mountain. It's an external thing. I go to this external thing. I'm there. I feel good. I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do. And I leave and I go about my life, but I have worshiped. I have worshiped. And so I feel good. It's all external. And it's not very different from today. When many people say that, when many people would go to a church building and say, I'm going to the place of worship. I'm going to the place of worship. I'm going to step myself in the place of worship and things are going to happen and it's great. And then I walk out of there and I have been to worship. I have worshiped because I've gone to this place and I have been present and I smiled and I said hi to a few people. Therefore, I have worshiped. It's what I call location-dependent worship. I worship, but I worship at a place. And Jesus challenges all of that. He says, listen, don't get into the trap of thinking that worship is in a place, that worship is at a particular time, that worship is a particular moment. Don't get into the trap of thinking that for worship to happen, you have to have these certain elements or you have to have these certain things happening. No, God is spirit. God is not confined to time. God is not confined to a place. God is, he is spirit, meaning he's omnipresent. He's all around. And so worship is not taking place here or there. Worship is all the time. Worship is happening all the time. And so when you worship in the spirit, you're not going to a place. You're worshiping from the heart. You're worshiping, you have a sensitivity knowing God is with me right now. I'm worshiping you, God, right now. I worship you right in this moment. There doesn't have to be music happening. I don't have to be sitting in church service. I don't have to be opening my Bible even necessarily. God, I'm worshiping you because you're with me and you're here. And so my life just becomes this thing, this worship that happens all the time. True worship, Jesus says, is what's happening on the inside. It's not an external place. It's an internal reality of what's happening inside. See, when worship is happening inside, there's transformation happening, okay? When we're worshiping with our spirit, that means that inside we are being changed and renewed. That doesn't happen just from going to a place, okay? Many people can go to an external place and walk out and have zero change in their life. But when somebody worships in spirit, you cannot help but leave that place completely transformed and completely changed. Amen? Amen? That's why God desires those types of worshipers. That's why he desires people who worship in spirit, because they're not just honoring with their lips and yet their hearts are far from him. No, they're honoring with they're honoring with their lips and they're honoring with their heart. They're worshiping in spirit. So, number three, the call to worship is a call to inner conviction and transformation. Call to life of worship is an invitation to inner conviction and transformation. But Jesus said this, God seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Say truth. Okay, the word truth appears 224 times in the Bible, all throughout. 52 of those times are in the book of John. John was very concerned with truth. In fact, that's 23% of the times that truth is mentioned fall right in the book of John. John talks about truth all the time. John 8:32 records that Jesus is talking with a group of Jewish men who've converted to Christianity to follow him. And Jesus says this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Later, John 14:6, Jesus says his famous, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, truth is acknowledging, believing, and surrendering to the name of Jesus. That's what truth is. You can't truly worship what you don't know. You can't truly worship what you don't truly believe in. So when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we're believing in truth. Therefore, we can worship in spirit and we can worship in truth. We're worshiping what is true. We're not worshiping what is false. We're worshiping what is true. Worshipers who worship in truth are those who have surrendered their life to Jesus by believing in his name. That's what true worship is. So, number four, the call to worship is a call to submit your life fully to Jesus. That's what the call to worship is, to submit yourself, to submit your life fully to him. So worship is more than a song. Worship is more than a song. Like I said, I love singing. I love worship music, but that's the vehicle, guys, to get us somewhere further. None of these points up here, you can leave those up. None of these points have to do with singing, you guys. A life of worship, it's an invitation to know the one you worship. It's the call to an obedient life. It's a call to inner conviction and transformation. It's a call to submit your life fully to him. The second one, the call to an obedient life, I think that one's so important because oftentimes we kind of lose this idea that worship is obedience. Guys, one act of obedience from the heart is more pleasing to God than 50 songs that are sung that have no action to them. And here's the thing, the song on our lips, the song that we sing with our mouth, is only as pleasing to God as the obedience that's happening in our heart. Let me say that again. The song on our lips is only as pleasing to God as the submission and obedience that's happening inside of our heart. So, when we sing songs, it's a vehicle that should point us in a trajectory to do those four things. So where the song ends, that's where worship really begins. Okay? Where the song ends, so when we sing these songs, we're about to go into a time of singing. When we sing these songs, this should stir us up and motivate us. But when the song ends and we leave, like when you leave, that's where worship begins. Okay, worship begins when you walk out of here and you go home and you get in the car and you're tempted to have just kind of a bad attitude, and God would say, hey, have joy. And that's where worship happens, when you obey and say, yeah, despite that, I'm going to have joy. You know where worship really starts? When you go back to school on Monday, because maybe you don't want to be there, or maybe you see that person that you really don't like, but God says you need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so you obey and say, yes, God, okay, I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to say this about them. I'm not going to talk behind their back. I'm not going to be a gossiping person because you've called me not to be. That's where worship really begins. And so I don't want our times of singing here to be all that we think that worship is, because it can't end here. This is just where it starts. This is just where we come and we use songs as that vehicle to just point our eyes on Him and to, you know, say, God, I adore you. I worship you, God. Am I living an obedient life? God, I want to follow you. I want to obey what you're saying. God, I want my heart to be totally, I want inner conviction. God, I want to be changed in worship. God, I want to submit my life completely to you. That's what these songs are intended for. These songs are not where worship stops. Okay? Your life is where worship really begins.